sermon on Daniel chapter 5 is part of our series in the book of Daniel. It was recorded at Rabbeinah on the 10th of November and is titled God Judges. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online www.salt.church.
The sign at the Sydney suburban train station looked appealing. It was meant to. The writing on the wall offered to take you to a new place, to transport you to another time, another place. Which is what I'm looking for whenever I'm in Sydney. Being anywhere else seems like a better option than being there. Inviting, enticing, exciting. That is if you're looking for real estate. Not that I'm looking to buy a house, certainly not a townhouse in Sydney's outer northern suburbs. Discover a new world of residential living, said the sign, and it pictured a beautiful garden. The website told me even more with high-res images and meaningless sentences like the embodiment of elegance and tranquility, Sydney's new centre of gravity, timeless sophistication with modern contemporary living, a stunning tranquil oasis, whatever that means. Whatever it means, it's part one of the ancient city's collection. And so now you, my friends, can live in Babylon, a new housing estate in Rouse Hill. Imagine, says the website, imagine if the ancient city of Babylon had thrived since 300 BC. Our creative vision is a modern day interpretation of what this tranquil sanctuary might look like and feel like today. Well, that's going to require some interpreting, isn't it? Because this famous city of ancient Mesopotamia, 95 kilometres southwest of Baghdad, are ancient ruins surrounded by the Iraqi desert. That's what Babylon looks like today. So I guess it is kind of like living in Sydney's outer western suburbs. No need to be very creative at all. History isn't very kind to those who ignore it. And so far, everything we've seen in Babylon has required interpretation. The writing on the wall requires interpretation, and so Daniel 5 is no different to any other chapter in the book so far. The ancient city of Babylon, Babylon means gate of gods, was an empire stretching from Egypt to western Iran, from Syria as far south as Saudi Arabia. It was home to two of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In 586 BC, the all-conquering king Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar burnt down the city. He destroyed Solomon's glorious temple. He took the treasures from the temple as trophies and the people of Judah as exiles back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon. And from 609 to 539 BC, Babylon ruled the world. Babylon was the mighty kingdom, and all were expected to fall down before it. So great was the city of Babylon. So great was Nebuchadnezzar. So great was his pride and his arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar built, you'll remember, a giant golden statue of himself and commanded everyone in the empire to fall before him. In 539 BC, the great city of Babylon fell, falling to the might of the Persian army. On the very night that Babylon was defeated by the Persians, Daniel 5 records for us what was happening in Babylon. In a world that mocks and ignores, God judges. And that's what Daniel 5 is all about. But we also know this because of the Nabonidus cylinder. It was authorized to be written by King Nabonidus of Babylon. It's on display currently in the British Museum in London, written in cuneiform, which is a form of Babylonian writing, and it's about 20 centimetres long. It turns out Nabonidus is Belshazzar's father. Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's great-grandfather. It's a bit of a sad story for old Belshazzar too. You see, he never really got to rule Babylon as king, but Nabonidus let him hold the fort while he was away. The very same night that Nabonidus was out fighting off with the Egyptians, the Persians decided to attack the city of Babylon. As we pick up the story in Daniel 5, Belshazzar is the acting king of Babylon, second in charge in the kingdom, the Persians literally at the gates. They're about to attack, and Daddy is miles away. So what does Belshazzar do? What any teenager does when his parents are out of town. See it with me, chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out from the temple in Jerusalem be bought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. This isn't sipping Chardonnay at some sophisticated socialite social soiree. This is backyard yard glass filled with overflowing cheap booze, bad decisions and loads of regrets. That's what this is. This is drunk dialing your ex. It's waking up with an unpleasant tattoo and a strong desire to eat cold pizza. 1,000 lords plus wives and girlfriends drinking wine at a great festival. Come on, friends. It might require some explaining, but it doesn't take a great deal of imagination, does it? Before the Persians started taking shots at Babylon, Belshazzar loosens his belt and starts doing shots. And so this prince is going to party like it's 1999, except it's 539 BC. And this is the party to end all parties. And Belshazzar is going to go out with a bang. So he calls for the contents of the trophy cabinet to be bought, treasures taken from the temple of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar isn't Belshazzar's father, but he is his ancestral father. But even Nebuchadnezzar had some decency. Even this tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar, had some boundaries. In the ancient world, when you conquered another kingdom, it was widely accepted that your gods had defeated their gods. That's how Babylon viewed the conquest of Israel, that the gods of Babylon had defeated the God of Israel. So when one empire defeats another, either one or two things happens. You either flatten their temple, or you take their sacred objects as trophies for your gods. Nebuchadnezzar eventually did both in Jerusalem, but first he took the sacred objects as trophies. See it again with me, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. He takes the vessels from the house of God, sacred vessels, and he puts them in the house of his God back in Babylon. But that was way back in 605 BC, and now it's progressive and modern day 539 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson is having a kingdom come party. The conquering kingdom is about to be conquered. So Belshazzar calls for the vessels of the temple from the house of the God of Jerusalem. Belshazzar and 1,000 of his closest drunken mates, along with all of his wives and girlfriends, all drink wine from these respected receptacles, sacred vessels, now reduced for common use. But before you say to me, yep, so what, sounds just like Gold Coast schoolies work, see what they do next in verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. From the vessels of gold and silver in their hands, they praised the gods of gold and silver. Belshazzar, named after the gods of Babylon, laughs at the weakness of the God of Israel. He mocks him. This one-time believer in many gods has a sudden moment of alcohol-induced enlightenment and literally becomes a consumeristic materialist. Rather than the gods he can see, that he can't see and won't protect him, Belshazzar now worships the things that he can see, things that give him instant satisfaction, comfort, and relief. But for a man who believes purely in materialism, who only believes what he sees and experiences, who only believes in the things that he can touch and only touching the things that he can handle, Well, you've really got to hand it to him, because what happens next is terrifying. The imminent, interrupted by the transcendent. You see, in a world that mocks and ignores, God judges. Would you see it with me, verse 5? Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Belshazzar responds like Nebuchadnezzar, only he doesn't respond like Nebuchadnezzar at all. The writing is on the wall for Belshazzar. It's meant to remind us of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. We're meant to compare them. The writer wants us to make the contrast. In a world that mocks and ignores, God judges. And both these kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, have fallen under the judgment of the God of Israel. You see, the words haven't even left Belshazzar's mouth before he sees the handwritten vision. He's alarmed and he's perplexed by what he sees. And so he changes colour. At least Nebuchadnezzar, when he had his visions, they were during the night. They were in the privacy of his own room. But Belshazzar is being humiliated publicly. The writing on the wall is clear for everyone to see. Even if it's not clearly understood, it's clearly been written in hand, by hand. And because it was written by hand clearly, it means it wasn't written by a doctor. In 1899, an archaeologist named Robert Calderway excavated the throne room of the king's palace in Babylon. And what he discovered on the palace wall were coated in white, that they were coated in white gypsum, which provided an excellent surface for writing upon, kind of like a giant whiteboard for the fingers of the human hand that wrote on the palace wall in Babylon. Friends, there's really no polite way of saying this. Belshazzar lost all control of his bodily functions. Quite literally, it means he soiled himself. Resembling Nebuchadnezzar's beastly madness, it's not the dew of heaven that he's wet from. Undignified for a dignitary with indignant house guests, he reacts like his great-grandfather and begins to behave like Nebuchadnezzar did too. He calls in all the wise men of Babylon so that they can interpret the handwritten message. And it's the same old crowd of people like it was with Nebuchadnezzar, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And it's the same old story from them too, isn't it? They don't know anything. Seriously, how useless are wise men in Babylon? Even though they kept on the king's speed dial, they can't interpret anything. And all the repetition of those lists there, the repetitive lists, the king, his lords, his wives and his concubines, the wise men, the enchanters, the magicians, the astrologers and the Chaldeans. Back in chapter 3, remember? The horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe and every kind of music. And today in chapter 5, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the wood and the stone, they are all here so that we might compare and contrast these two kings. The lists, they sound similar in length and tone and pace. I mean, even their two names sound similar, don't they? Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. The names mean exactly the same thing. The gods of Babylon will protect them. But they won't protect them, because they both now come under the judgment of the God of Israel. In a world that mocks and ignores, God judges. And friends, history isn't very kind to those who ignore it, especially when it's on repeat like it is here. Nothing is going to protect Belshazzar, certainly not from the queen, who suddenly remembers that there is a man who interprets dreams and explains riddles and solves problems in the kingdom. And boy, oh boy, doesn't Belshazzar have a big problem now to solve. Even with the writing on the wall, even with the queen's words ringing in his ears, and Daniel now standing before him, Belshazzar is still arrogant and condescending. I don't want to be too crude about this, but the stain on Belshazzar's trousers probably hasn't even dried yet. But here he is mocking Israel's God and humiliating Daniel. Belshazzar is nothing but a smear on Babylon's history. See it with me in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." Can you hear the scorn and the ridicule in his voice? He's trying to put Daniel in his place. "You're that Daniel, the exile of Judah. My great-grandfather brought you here. I just drank wine from the treasures of your temple. I know you, Daniel. You should know who you're dealing with." But Belshazzar hasn't got a clue who he's dealing with. "Even though I've just treated your gods with contempt," he says, "I've heard the Spirit of God is in you. All these wise men of mine, they couldn't tell me, but I've heard that you can. Now, if you can," hear the doubt. But Belshazzar shouldn't have just heard of Daniel. Daniel's been captive in Babylon now for almost 50 years. Belshazzar shouldn't be asking Daniel if. He should already know that Daniel can. In exchange for the interpretation, Belshazzar offers Daniel clothing in purple and gold and promises to make him number three in Babylon, subordinate only to Belshazzar himself and Nabonidus. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar is repeating history. And history isn't very kind to those who ignore it. But he is repeating history here, isn't he? And so now Daniel gives him a history lesson. Because if you haven't already compared and contrasted the writing with the dream in chapters 4 and chapter 5, Daniel's about to now do it for you. And here's the point that he's making. Daniel even made it back in chapter 4, verse 17, and again in 4, verse 25. Here's the point. See the words behind me. "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And that's exactly what happened before. And it's exactly what's happening here now, isn't it? Would you see it with me? Verse 18. "The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. But," verse 20, "when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him." God took Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. You were here with us last week. He lost his mind. He lost his self-control. He lost his humanity. Verse 21, "until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Even though he already knew all of this, even though you already know all of this, the writing is on the wall now for Belshazzar. In a world that mocks and ignores, God judges. Belshazzar didn't humble his heart. He lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And even though God holds our life in his hands, Belshazzar took into his hands the things that belongs to God. He worshipped the things of his hands, praised gods who don't see, don't know, and don't hear. And can you see that's how Belshazzar has now become? Blind, deaf, and dumb to the things of God. And so that's what's written on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parzen. Those words, they're units of money, so it could be translated minor, shekel, half. In English, counted, weighed, divided. Literally, "I've paid out. You are too light, Persia." God's given the kingdom to someone else. In any language, it spells doom for Babylon. Belshazzar has come up well short, friends. And so now God is enacting a transaction of judgment against him. See it with me, verse 30. "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom." The Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whom he wills. And when Paul came into Athens, they mocked and they sneered him too. I mean, I know we like thinking that we're all modern and progressive, but you know, we haven't really advanced all that far, have we? Okay, boomer. The people of Babylon in 539 BC and in Athens 49 AD are just like people on the Gold Coast in 2019. Because we only believe in the things that we can see. And we seek comfort in the things that we can touch. We lift our hearts up against God and we take into our hands the things that belong to God. Consumeristic materialists who long for pleasure and security. And so we worship the treasures that we possess. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. But also brick and steel and aluminium and fiberglass and plastic. We forge our identity in these things that we own. In the trophies of recognition that we've attained for ourselves. But the things that we own, they really own us. We think these things purchase our security, and so we live like kings and think it's all going to last forever. But our inner world is being consumed in an age of hyper-consumerism. Paul gives warning about this in verse 29 of Acts 17. We ought not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In a world that mocks and ignores, God judges. Belshazzar worshipped the things he could see, things that provided him instant gratification and joy. And before you say, well, no one worships idols like that anymore. Hey, have you seen the new iPhone? We give our hearts to these things. But God holds our hearts in his hands. God wants us to find comfort in him. God wants us to honor him. God longs for the affections of your hearts. Our hearts must be centered on God and not based on a pseudo-Christianity of lifestyle enhancements. Wade. And found wanting. The writing is on the wall for some of us this morning, isn't it? Forgetting is a huge temptation in an affluent society like ours. But this isn't about forgetfulness, is it? This is about remaining ignorant. And in a world that mocks and ignores, God judges. Have you met the judge yet? Look there at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and God has given his kingdom to a man. See it there, the man Christ Jesus, who God has raised from the dead. Friends, the message is pretty simple this morning. Jesus counts, weighs, and divides. And he's fixed the day for the final judgment on the affections and the condition and the shape of your heart. So turn away from all of our worldly treasures and trophies and trinkets. And today, let's turn our hearts towards Jesus. And with all of our affections, let's start living for the kingdom that lasts forever. Will you pray with me? Have mercy on us, O great and living God, who holds the kingdoms of men in your hands and gives it to whomever you will.
And yet we think in our arrogance that we can take for ourselves, that we can replace you with materialism, that we can find comfort and strength and joy and delight in the things that our hands have made or the things that other hands have made for us. Forgive us for finding security in the amount in our bank account rather than seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Give us hearts that desire you above everything else. Help us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Help us to be people who realign our hearts to the things that you desire. Help us to love as you love, to serve as you have served us, to give as generously as you have given toward us. Help us not to find our hope in the things that we can see. Help us not to find our security in the things that we own. Help us not to find our identity in what we possess. But help us instead to know that we are your possession, bought by you through the blood of your Son. Turn our hearts to you, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.